For the last few weeks, we have been following the accounts of the period of time between the judges and the early kings of Israel. You can find these accounts in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Those books primarily detail the life of Samuel and also the rise and fall of King Saul and the choice of his replacement, King David. You may recall that King Saul was rejected by God as the king because he failed to obey God's commands, particularly in regards to completely destroying the Amalekites. Instead of destroying all of the spoils of war as he had been commanded, Saul and his army kept the best of the flocks, kept the best of the herds. And on that day, King Saul received word from Samuel that because of his disobedience, God had rejected him as king of Israel, and that another king would be chosen to replace him on the throne. Well, we know that the shepherd boy David was chosen. Not because of his height, not because of his strength, not because of his general good looks. He was chosen because he was a man after God's own heart. Last week we learned about how David defeated Goliath. Not through swords, not through spears, not through javelins, but through the name of the Lord his God. During the time after Goliath's defeat, the time that went past what we studied last week and what we're going to study this morning, you find in chapters 18 through 31 of 1 Samuel, you learn about the rise of David to popularity throughout the nation of Israel. You also would read of King Saul's steady decline. We learn of Saul's increased jealousy and his obsession with pursuing David throughout the wilderness. Wherever David would go, Saul pursued him for the simple purpose of killing him. While David is running for his life, he manages, as well as protecting himself, to protect portions of the Israelites. He goes to battle against the Philistines. He goes up on a campaign and destroys the Amalekites that Saul had failed to completely destroy. Twice during David's wilderness campaigns, he has an opportunity to kill King Saul, his pursuer. But he refuses to do so. One of those times, he cuts off a corner of Saul's robe and later shows it to him as evidence that he could have killed him. The second time, he steals a spear from the king while he's asleep on the ground. Both times, David's men and his advisors counsel and encourage him to kill Saul while he has the chance. But David reminds them that Saul is the Lord's anointed. And in 1 Samuel chapter 26, verse 10, David says to his men, "As surely as the Lord lives, the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed." In 1 Samuel chapter 31, the last chapter of the book of 1 Samuel, we read the account of the end of Saul's life. It became apparent as Saul was in battle against the Philistines that the Philistines were going to win that battle against the Israelites. And so Saul instructed his armor bearer to kill him before the Philistines would have a chance to capture him and torture him. The unnamed armor bearer was unwilling to kill his commander and his king, and so instead Saul attempted to take his own life. And once the armor bearer saw this, the armor bearer killed himself as well. That's what the account in 1 Samuel chapter 31 reads. When the Israelites learned of this double death on top of the mountain, they recovered the bodies of Saul as well as all of his sons, brought them back to Israel and gave them a proper burial, and fasted for 7 days. During chapter 31, if you go back and read in the previous chapters in 1 Samuel, we discover that Daniel's off on a campaign against the Amalekites. So while Saul and his men are over here fighting the Philistines, David and his men are over here fighting the Amalekites, whom David destroyed, except for about 400 young men who managed to escape on camels. It's not until after David returns from that battle that he learns the news of Saul's death and the outcome of Saul's battle against the Philistines. And we find that account in 2 Samuel chapter 1, which I invite you to hear this morning. After the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and with dust on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. "Where have you come from?" David asked him. He answered, "I have escaped from the Israelite camp." "What happened?" David asked. "Tell me." He said, "The men fled from the battle. Many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead. Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa," the young man said, "and there was Saul, leaning on his spear, with the chariots and riders almost upon him. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, 'What can I do?' He asked me, 'Who are you?' 'An Amalekite,' I answered. Then he said to me, 'Stand over me and kill me. I am in the throes of death, but I'm still alive.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm, and I've brought them here to my lord." Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who brought him the report, "Where are you from?" "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite," he answered. David asked him, "Why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of his men and said, "Go, strike him down." So he struck him down, and he died. For David had said to him, "Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan and ordered that the men of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. It is written in the book of Jashar. "Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. O mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain, nor fields that yield offerings of grain. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and gracious, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. How the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war have perished." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. If you take time to carefully read 1 Samuel chapter 31, the last chapter of the book of 1 Samuel, and then to read the first chapter of 2 Samuel, you may find yourself unsure of exactly what did take place there on top of Mount Gilboa. And what makes it particularly difficult is that we don't know much about this Amalekite in chapter 1. Can we trust him? Is he telling the truth? Where did he come from anyway? And does he have any ulterior motives? See, according to 1 Samuel chapter 31, Saul kills himself by falling on his own sword. But according to the Amalekite, he happens across Saul, not quite dead, but certainly not fully alive. The Amalekite presents himself in what he believes to be the best possible light as he shares his story with David. He says, "I showed mercy to King Saul by finishing his suicide attempt and at the same time recovered the crown and bracelet that was on his wrist to give them to you, David, who, by the way, had just destroyed all of the nation of Amalek where this young man happened to have called home until now." Should those two accounts be reconciled? Should we work at trying to figure out how to put those pieces together? Well, some scholars think so. They envision a scene where Saul tries to kill himself. His armor bearer believes that Saul succeeded and so promptly follows suit and does what his king did. The Amalekite comes upon them. Saul didn't quite finish the job, so Saul cries out to him, and the Amalekite comes to complete the job. If this is true, then we take the Amalekite at face value. He's the son of a legal alien within the camp of Israel, possibly fighting and living with Saul and his armies and fighting alongside them against the Philistines. That's the one possibility. The other possibility is that this Amalekite is Well, just telling a bold-faced lie to David and is a complete and total lying scoundrel. The scholars who hold to that theory picture him wandering through the battlefield after the battle was done, looking for armor and gold and jewelry and trinkets and weapons. And as he's doing his scavenging, he happens to come across the biggest prize of them all, King Saul and his armor bearer. He finds them before the Philistines find them. Maybe this Amalekite was one of those 400 young men who escaped David on camel. Remember those ones? And maybe he finds the dead king, says, there's the crown, there's the bracelet, comes up with a great story to tell, and comes back to tell David this story where he showed mercy to Saul. And here, David, here's the crown that belongs to you. Maybe he's trying to earn favor with the new king. Maybe this Amalekite wants to secure safety for his 399 compatriots who escaped with him. Maybe King David will give him a place of honor within the kingdom of Israel. Got to be honest with you, I'm not entirely sure it matters. I don't think scripture is entirely clear on whether the Amalekite and his account should be trusted or not. However, one thing is made quite clear, and that is David's response to the news of Saul's death. David does take the Amalekite at face value, or at least he appears to. He believes him to have done what David himself could have done on two separate occasions, and he believes that the Amalekite did in fact kill the Lord's anointed. David has this man executed on the spot and proceeds to write one of the most beautiful laments ever recorded in all of Old Testament scripture. We learn something, not about the Amalekite, I don't really care about him. We learn something when we look at the character of David. And it shows us something about the character of God. While David was good friends with Jonathan, Saul's son, his relationship with Saul certainly could be described as adversarial, simply as enemies. David was to replace Saul on the throne. David was to replace his dynasty. And Saul probably made the assumption that David had in the back of his mind a plot to kill Saul, a plot to assassinate him, to take that throne just a little bit earlier. When you look at it from that perspective, it's no wonder. Saul went on the offensive, kill or be killed, and tried to eliminate David first. And yet, we know that two times David had the opportunity to kill Saul, and two times he did not, because it would have been wrong to touch the Lord's anointed. While Saul may have viewed David as an enemy or a threat to the throne, David continued to act as a subject to the king. He continued to serve in his court and to defend his honor. David continued to defend Saul even in his death by executing the one who claimed to have struck the final blow. How do you treat your enemies? How do you think about those people who consider you to be an enemy and go on the offensive after you, even for no reason? Given the opportunity, would you strike out against your enemy? Or would you defend them at all costs? I think David's treatment of Saul gives us a foretaste, a foreshadowing of the teaching that Jesus would offer many, many years later in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You see, to follow God is to go beyond what is good and easy to do. It's easy to greet your brothers and smile at your friends, to love those who love you. But when you're called upon to love the one who hates you, who persecutes you, who just wants to make life miserable for you, that's when it's difficult. When you're called to pray for those that persecute you, even as David continued to serve King Saul until his dying day. I think we learned something else from this narrative. Something about the importance of life. In our culture where abortions are available to anyone for any reason, we need to learn this lesson. In a world where physician-assisted suicides are probably more common than we care to admit, we need to learn this lesson. In a world where we are tempted to play with life and death as though they are trivial matters, we need to be reminded that these decisions are not unimportant. Rather, these decisions really are matters of life and death. Life is a sacred gift from God. And even though we have the medical ability to make those decisions of life and death, we must always be careful to reflect upon the fact that God is the author of life and that He has a plan for our life. All people are loved and valued by God, from the unborn child to the oldest senior adult. And yet, folks, we seem sometimes perhaps content to let our discussion about sanctity of life end right there. Our discussion about the sacredness of life ends with that discussion of abortion, infanticide, or euthanasia. But I want to suggest to you this morning that if we're really going to hold to a doctrine of sanctity of life, the importance of life goes beyond the moral and ethical discussions of what the medical community can do versus what should be done. We must also recognize that it is our responsibility to be good stewards of the life that has been given to us, making every moment count for the kingdom of God. In other words, sanctity of life is not simply about when does life begin and when does life end, but it's also about how do I live my life in the middle. In our Thursday night book club, we're reading Jan Caron's book, At Home in Mitford. It's the first of a series of books about Father Tim, a small town Episcopalian rector and his parish. This past week, we were introduced to Olivia Davenport. She's a beautiful young widow who had recently moved back to the town of Mitford. One Sunday, after church, on her way out, she scheduled an appointment with Father Tim. And when she arrived in his office the following morning, she sat down in his office and simply announced, "Father Tim, I'm dying." The author writes, "He could only trust that his face didn't convey the shock he felt. I'm asking you to help me find something to make the rest of my life worth living. Mother left me her winter and summer homes, and I have considerable property of my own. That means I could spend these last months being quite idle and carefree. And believe me, that's tempting. But I did not come to Mitford to join the club and sit by the pool. Well, there's nothing wrong with that, but it's absolutely wrong for me. I came to Mitford to do something that will make a difference," end quote. And after some discussion, Father Tim suggests that she might visit the patients in the hospital every day and take her Bible with her and read to them out of the scriptures as sort of an unofficial hospital chaplain. The author writes, "In the space of precisely 7 minutes, which he reckoned to be the full length of her visit, he had been told a terrible truth, discovered an answer to prayer, helped someone find a ministry, and been unutterably refreshed in his own spirit. Perhaps, he thought, we should all live as if we were dying." I've pondered that last phrase quite a bit this week. Perhaps we should all live as if we were dying. Fact is, should the Lord tarry, we're all dying. Perhaps we should live that way. If you knew how much time you had left, you might choose to live life differently. You would make sure your affairs were in order, that your loved ones were provided for. You'd want to mend any bridges that had been destroyed, release grudges that had been held, ask for forgiveness where it was needed. But beyond that, I think you'd want to do something with those last few months that would make a difference in the world. Why? Because life is important. Because life is a valuable gift from God. Because our belief in the sanctity of life goes beyond our choices about when life begins and when life ends. Oh, I believe those issues are vitally important to our culture today. But isn't it equally, if not more important, to consider how we live the life that we have been given? This morning, I want to leave you with the words of a song by Chris Rice. "Every day is a bank account, and time is our currency. So no one's rich, nobody's poor, we get 24 hours each. So how are you going to spend? Will you invest or squander? Try to get ahead or help someone who's under? The chorus goes like this. Teach us to count the days. Teach us to make the days count. Lead us in better ways. Somehow our souls forgot. Life means so much. Life means so much. Receive today this benediction of blessing upon you. May God, who puts all things together and makes all things whole, who made a lasting mark through the sacrifice of Jesus, the sacrifice of blood that sealed the eternal covenant, who led Jesus, our great shepherd, up and alive from the dead, may he now put you together, provide you with everything you need to please him, make us into what gives him most pleasure by means of the sacrifice of Jesus the Messiah. All glory to Jesus forever and always. Oh, yes, yes, yes. Go in his grace and his peace today.